God does not speak today with an audible voice, a literal audible voice from heaven, but he still speaks and people still don't hear or discern. People say all the time, why hasn't God spoken? Why is he silent? God's not silent. The problem is that man is deaf and blind and unbelieving. The unbeliever doesn't always discern the voice of God when he speaks from Scripture. Oh, the skeptic may write it off with some natural explanation. Oh, there must be a storm on the way. Or the mystic, oh, it's an angel from heaven. And they miss it.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, Why People Cannot Hear, from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. We are in a study of the Gospel of John, and in chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, we will look today at a group of people who have seen the miracles that Jesus has performed and who have intellectually assented to Jesus' existence, but because of their pride and fear, have not believed in Jesus as their Savior. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he continues.
Take your Bibles, please. Would you turn to John chapter 12? This has been a very important week in the life of our church because we prayed for hundreds and hundreds of unchurched children to come, and they came. You know, interestingly, 30 years ago in America, 2/3 of the children were in church on Sunday. Now it's just the opposite. 2/3 of the children in America will not be in church on this day. And I want to tell you, if we don't reach the next generation of children, there are dark, dark days ahead for the American public. My wife was cleaning out a drawer this week, and she came across a letter that had been written to us and of a young person that we attempted to reach some years ago from a very affluent family. She was around 14 years of age when she wrote this letter to us. Listen to her words. She said, I'm sorry, but I will not come back to Awana. Doesn't feel right. My mom said I was going to hell, so I'm not even going to challenge her word. Here's your shirt back. To wear it would be blasphemous. I'm sorry, but I cannot return. Don't bother praying for me. Thousands of prayers cannot save me from the deadly clouds that hang above my head. I've broken every commandment and gone against everything Jesus ever said. I'm truly sorry for wasting your time. About 12 months later, she participated in the murder of her mother, one of the most gruesome murders that ever took place in our county. I visited her in prison to try once again to share the gospel with her, but she just didn't have ears to hear. I want to speak this morning on the subject of why people can't hear. And working in campus ministry for over a decade, we would target every year the freshmen, not only because every 4 years there'd be 100% turnover and you needed to build leaders that would, in latter years, help us reach the campus for Christ, but because the freshmen were the most open to spiritual things. Many times, by the time a student was a senior in college, they had become hardened by sin. And what really scares me in some ways is that I see children at a younger and younger age indifferent to the things of God. And so I believe our passage this morning will help us as we seek to win people to the Lord. John is an evangelist. And in writing, he is writing that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, they might find life. And so as we study the words of this evangelist, we'll be equipped to do the work of an evangelist. Now, before we read our text, let me walk us into its context. When you come to chapter 12, you come into the shadows of the cross. We still have a long way to go in terms of the gospel. We're about halfway. But in the chronology of Christ's life, we're in the final week. When you come to the 12th chapter, you come to what's known as Palm Sunday, on that day in which Jesus made his great triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. It was on that day that he left the town where Lazarus had lived and had been raised. It was on that day he left that town where Mary had anointed him with that precious ointment the night before. And he leaves and he approaches Jerusalem. And there's a great multitude that comes because they are amazed that he had power to bring someone out of the grave who had been dead for 4 days. And they took branches, we're told in verse 13, of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. A quotation from one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 118. Hosanna, give salvation now, give victory now. But of course, the salvation they wanted was salvation from Rome, not from their sin. And their prayer for deliverance is political, it's not spiritual. They were elated with this one who could raise people out of the grave, and they thought certainly he could overtake Rome. But this miracle he did, the sign as it's called in verse 18, the word is a specialized word for miracle. It means a miracle with a message, a sign with significance. They didn't understand its meaning. This group of so-called disciples, followers of Christ in a very loose sense, who that day would say, hail him, and a few days later would say, nail him. On Palm Sunday, they said, crown him. But on Good Friday, they would say, crucify him. And of course, in the process, as the synoptics tell us, he enters Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple a second time in his ministry. We saw the first time in the beginning of his ministry in John 2. And when he goes in this second time and he cleans house, he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And of course, that captured the imagination of some Greeks. And so we saw in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship the feast. These were Greeks who were God-fearers. They believed that the God of Israel was the one true God. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began asking him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. They wanted to see this one who is for all the nations. Now they could see him with their physical eyes, but they wanted to get to know him. That's what the word means. They interview him. They wanted to talk to him. These were God-fearing Gentiles who went up to worship the God of Israel. And it was a fulfillment of what Haggai the prophet said of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he would be the desire of the nations. And of course, Jesus responds to them. He compares himself to a grain of wheat that's put in the ground, and it dies, and then it sprouts life. And so he would be buried in a grave after he's crucified and come back to life and offer life multiplied to the nations. But he tells these Greeks, in essence, and the rest of those who are listening, that they must respond. For he who loves his life, verse 25, loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. One must decide whether they will serve self or Christ. If all you want is what you can get for yourself in this life, you'll be in real trouble in the end. Now, he's still answering these Greeks in the multitude, and that's where we are in verse 27, where we left off last time. Follow along. Let's read at least a portion. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he harden their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. If you're new, there in the back of your bulletin is a note-taking outline, and I've given it there for you so that maybe during the week you can go back and ponder some of these things that we've been studying. Five simple points on our outline that we want to lay this truth on. First, I want us to consider the Lord's anguish, his anguish. Notice verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." He's thinking about the crucifixion. He just said he's like a grain of wheat. "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He's speaking about the cross. "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? What shall I say?" Not "what shall I do?" He knew what he was ordained to do. But "what shall I say?" He's asking the multitude, "Should I pray to be saved from this hour?" You don't want a Messiah who's going to die. Is that what I should ask? Absolutely not. He says, "For this purpose I came to this hour." When we come to the 18th chapter, he says, "For this I have been born," referring to his crucifixion. "For this I came into the world." Now we need to ask a question here. What is it that created such agony in the soul of the Son of God? Now the Apostle John does not record the agony of Christ in Gethsemane, but this statement here is equal to what we read in the other Gospels. Luke said, as he records Christ's prayer, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." What was the cup that brought such anguish to his soul? Was it the physical torture of crucifixion? Was it the mental anguish of betrayal from his friends and mockery by his enemies? Nothing in this world could make me believe that. For Christ himself taught that you're blessed when you're persecuted, and indeed he practiced what he preached. Was the cup the fear of death or the insult of the pain that it brought, the mental anguish? No, not at all. The cup throughout the Word of God is a picture of God's wrath. So he says, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say?" He was not in saying this, questioning the Father's will, but he was, of course, fully conscious of what he had come to do. He was fully conscious of what the cross involved, of what the cup would mean. The cup is a picture of God's wrath. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet said, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Or in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, those who are martyred during the tribulation, he says, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand," speaking of the Antichrist in his 666, "that person will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of God." Oh, the cup was not physical suffering or mental anguish. It was becoming sin for us. It was becoming an object of the very wrath of God. This one who had known an unbroken, eternal love relationship would be forsaken of God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the thought in his own body of becoming sin and being forsaken out of a perfect, holy, loving relationship literally made him, Luke says, sweat blood. He was not asking the Lord to spare him from the crucifixion, but if there was some other way for it to be accomplished, but he knew there was no other way. And so he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say?" What should my prayer be at this point? I'm troubled about death. What should I pray to get out of it? "Father, save me from this hour." No, not at all. "For this hour, for this purpose, I came." Now that's the Lord's anguish. Secondly, I want you to notice his announcement. He suddenly bursts into prayer. When he thinks of the cross, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Christ was totally committed to the glory of the Father as the Father was to the glory of Son. Now you might ask, how on earth does God get glory from Christ's death? How does the death of Christ glorify God? Now, the word glory, you know, in the north, if you had a car that was all souped up and mags, you know, and you drive it down a certain stretch in town, you were called a motorhead. In the south, they called you a glory hound. What were you doing? You were showing off your car. When he prays for the Father to be glorified, he's praying for the attributes of God to be seen, to be shown off. And I want to tell you, the cross of Jesus Christ revealed who God is. There was never a greater manifestation of the attributes of God than the cross, because on the cross we see his love, we see his grace, we see his mercy, we see his justice, we see his holiness, we see the wisdom of God. Father, glorify thy name. And then there, as that multitude listens, a response comes from heaven. It's immediate. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, only three times in the New Testament does God speak with an audible voice, and in each case, in reference to his son to authenticate his person and ministry. The first time, if you remember, at his baptism at the commencement of his ministry, when he went down into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized, prefiguring what he was going to do through death, burial, and resurrection. The second time, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, really at the climax of his ministry, as he comes down from the mountain and he begins his journey to Jerusalem to be crucified. And the third time, now at the culmination of his ministry, in the final days before Good Friday, as he goes down to death via the cross. And so the Father speaks again, and the multitude, notice verse 28, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. This people around, they heard something loud and they were mystified by it. Some thought it was some natural phenomenon, a thunderclap. Others thought it was supernatural. They thought, maybe it's the voice of an angel. By the way, God does not speak today with an audible voice, a literal audible voice from heaven. But he still speaks, and people still don't hear or discern. People say all the time, why hasn't God spoken? Why is he silent? God's not silent. The problem is that man is deaf and blind and unbelieving. The unbeliever doesn't always discern the voice of God when he speaks from Scripture. Oh, the skeptic may write it off with some natural explanation. Oh, there must be a storm on the way. Or the mystic, oh, it's an angel from heaven. And they miss it. Notice, Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Jesus didn't need an audible voice to confirm in his own heart the Father's will. It wasn't for his sake, it was for theirs. You might be asking, well, if it was for their sake and they couldn't understand it, what good was it? Well, the fact that Jesus prayed and instantly there was a sound from heaven showed and should have convinced them that he was in touch with the Father. But while they did not understand it, the multitudes, the disciples obviously did. That's why it's recorded here in Scripture. And those men, for their sake, they certainly needed to be shored up that even though he was going to die, he had God's stamp of approval on him. Now remember, John just said in verse 28, that he had already, when the voice spoke, glorified his name, and that he will glorify it. I have glorified it. I will glorify it. And in this context, it's in relation to the cross work of Jesus Christ and the effect it will have on the devil. Question, when did God glorify his name in the past through the ministry of Christ? Well, again, it's connected to Satan. Look at verse 31. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. The ruler of this world, Satan, he's called that three times in this gospel. He is the one great moral blot in the universe. His character, his crimes, his career constitute an abiding insult to the very character of God. We're getting ready later this summer to begin a series on Wednesday night on spiritual warfare that the Christian faces. And of course, to understand warfare, you have to understand your enemy. And so we'll look at, in great detail, Satan and his demons, who are considered the arch enemies of God into this race. The prince of this world, as he's called by the Apostle Paul. The prince of this world, as Jesus refers to him. You know, Adam was originally the prince of this world. But through the fall, the Bible teaches he lost his right to rule. And so there, when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, it was not a fake temptation, it was real. If you will bow down and worship me, because he had all those kingdoms, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. In fact, we see his rule in the heavenly places. Paul says we wage war not against flesh and blood. Daniel 10 says there are princes, there are chief demons over countries in this world. And so here's Satan. Judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now, from the moment of Christ's birth, Satan opposed the Son. When Christ became a man, he opposed Jesus Christ, tried to destroy him as he prompted Herod to come up with a plan to kill every baby 2 years and under. Later, there in the wilderness, he tempted the Son, and God was glorified by the Son's response. Now he prompts the Sanhedrin. We've been studying this devilish plot to have Jesus' life terminated on a cross. And when he comes up with that plan, Satan, little does he know, it's going to be the death knell to his own kingdom. For Paul says, through the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display over them by his blood. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And when Satan ultimately is defeated, you will see. He was defeated at the cross, but it has not been spelled out totally and realized until our salvation is sewed up. And someday he'll meet his final end because of the cross and the lake of fire. Now, that brings us not just to his announcement, but notice now his anticipation. He's got the cross on his mind. He's answering these Greeks. And I, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, the pronoun there, I, is in an unusual word order in the original to place emphasis on it. Jesus is saying, in essence, I alone, if I alone am lifted up, because only Christ can save, there's salvation in no one else, I will draw all men to myself. Now, the liberal theologians of our day love to use this verse to say that because of the death of Jesus Christ, all men will be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. You take a verse out of its context, if you pretext it, you can distort its meaning. Not all men will be saved. He's speaking about judgment in the context. He just said in verse 25 about those who love their life lose it, those who hate it save it to life eternal. The cross has always been a dividing point. Even the day he died, two men were crucified with him. One died blaspheming the Lord, going to hell. The other died praising the Lord, going to heaven. And it still divides. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, Jesus will say he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God draws men to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit, but men still must decide. They have to determine which side of the cross they will live on. And so, he provides salvation to all peoples. He's answering these Greeks. Oh, I came not just for the Jew. I'm going to draw all men, rich, poor, black, white, Jew, Gentile, you name it. The multitude, look at their response. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They interrupted Jesus. They apparently had had enough. Their view of Messiah was different from the view that he was giving them on that day. Oh, yes, he proclaimed himself to be the Christ. They knew he was, at least in their minds at this point, on Palm Sunday, the Messiah. They hailed him as such. They called him the Son of David. And so they asked the question, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Death. Isn't it written in the Old Testament scriptures, the law, that the Christ will abide forever? Yes, it is. 2 Samuel 7, for instance, speaking of the Christ, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Isaiah 9, Ezekiel 37, a number of the Psalms. So if he is forever, they're asking, how can he die? What these people didn't understand was the connection between his crucifixion and his coronation and reign. They just gravitated to selected Old Testament passages and ignored those that dealt with his death and humiliation. They were overlooking passages like Daniel 9 that said he would be cut off, or Isaiah 53 that he would be crushed for our iniquities, or Zechariah chapter 13 where the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. Hey, people do the same today, don't they? I mean, they pick and choose those verses of scripture that they like and they ignore the rest. And so they say, who is this Son of Man? What do you mean? Death. That's not our picture of Messiah. Maybe you're really not Messiah at all. They're hardening their hearts to the Lord, which brings us to his appeal, the Lord's appeal. His final appeal ever in his public ministry. Look at verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Now this literally applies to his earthly presence. He was physically there upon the earth. He's about to be taken from the earth. And so he is telling them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. But it also points to the truth, as we will see, that if you do not respond to the light that God has given you, you will lose it. It's a principle that runs all the way through the Bible. Light responded to brings more light. Light rejected brings darkness. So he exhorts them, walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Those who walk in literal physical darkness, they stumble. They don't know where they go. The same is true spiritually. He is giving them an answer to their unbelief. He is asking them to act on the light that God has given them. The word light is used in different ways as a metaphor in the Bible, sometimes in contrast to sin, but very often as a metaphor for what God has revealed. Respond to what God has revealed. Respond to what he has shown you. And indeed, he has shown them much. Now, their notion of a Messiah may not be the same of what he's describing, but if they will respond to the light that he has given them, their questions will be answered. I mean, after all, he made the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the dumb to speak. He took a man who had been in the grave and brought him out of that grave 4 days after he had died. He had performed all the miracles that Messiah was supposed to perform. They even hail him Son of David. They know that he comes with the right credentials. He is the light of the world. Respond to this light and God will answer the rest. You will no longer stumble in the darkness.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478. And requesting program John 035. Don't forget that tomorrow, Pastor Carl's wife Audrey is in this time slot with her program for women, Mothering from the Heart. You can hear more of Audrey's messages on the Search the Scriptures app found on the iTunes and Google Play Store. Also, check out Audrey's podcast, Rare But Real, on Apple, Google, and Spotify podcast platforms. You can also listen to her podcast at searchthescriptures.org. We hope that you will join us next week as we continue to search the scriptures.